Today we're going to look at chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. You'll find a Bible underneath the chair in front of you in a basket. We'll read the passage in just a moment or two. The book of Exodus is fast moving. It is exciting. It is brilliantly written. The story begins with the Israelites, God's chosen people in Egypt, a land not their own. It is a story about redemption and rescue. God as the rescuer of his people. He redeems them from tyranny. He leads them to safety. He provides them with a set of laws that reflect his holiness and are designed to protect them from the deadly consequences of sin. And the book finishes with God himself dwelling with his people as they travel to the land that he promised to them. Before we read chapter 3, a reminder of why the Israelites are in Egypt. Joseph, if you remember, had been sold by his brothers into slavery. He rose to power whilst in Egypt to be second only to Pharaoh. When a harsh famine hit the region, he was able to bring his family to Egypt, and the Israelites have remained there until now. And the Israelites' time in Egypt has for long periods been a happy one, so much so that they were able to grow in numbers over generations to be a sizable nation. At which point the king of Egypt, a different one to the one Joseph found favor from, became worried. This Pharaoh was worried that if war broke out with Egypt's neighbors, then the Israelites would fight against Egypt from within. And this Pharaoh began a policy of persecution against the Jewish people, for which chapter 1 of Exodus provides a succinct summary. It provides a broad overview of the Israelites' predicament. Then in chapter 2, the narrative focuses right in on a single Israelite man and his wife, both from the tribe of Levi, and a baby boy that is born. And this baby was Moses. And as we'll read, he would prove to be God's chosen instrument to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So let's turn our attention now to Exodus chapter 3. You should know that Moses has fled Egypt in fear for his life. He's now been living in exile for 40 years, half of his lifetime. And he is working for his father-in-law as a shepherd. And the verses we will now read are a conversation between God and Moses. And God is speaking to Moses from a burning bush. And I'll read from verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I've watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Names are important. They are a first port of call when we meet someone new or when we try to describe a person. Before going to university, I went on a gap year and worked at a holiday camp in America. Parents from the relatively impoverished parts of New York, such as the Bronx and Harlem, would send their kids to upstate New York, to the countryside, for 2 weeks at this camp. And my job was to look after a group of up to 8 boys, 24 hours a day. These kids were badly behaved. And I mean setting fire extinguishers off in their room kind of bad. Well, 2 brothers at this camp had the following names: Your Majesty and Your Highness. Their parents had named them Your Majesty and Your Highness. You should know that the eldest brother got sent home for bad behavior after only a few days of being in that camp. The younger of the two was in my group, and he was a misbehaved Torag. And I had to address this youth as Your Highness. I would find myself saying, Your Highness, stop throwing stones at that train. Your Highness, that is enough tomato sauce on your chicken nuggets. Let me tell you that their names in absolutely no way reflected their character, not even close. For God, his name or his many names reveal aspects of his character. They tell us about his nature and his glory and his power and his reputation. And so his name is immensely important to him. And we see this throughout Scripture. In the book of Ezekiel, God says that he is zealous for his holy name. In Isaiah, he says he will not give his glory to another. His name is tied up with his glory, and they are immensely important to him. He will defend his reputation and he will not allow his name to be misrepresented. He will prove that his name and his character are reflected in his actions. One of the themes of the book of Exodus, possibly the major theme, is related to making God's name known. In verse 15 of the passage we've just read, God says, "This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." So we'll split the passage up into 3 sections. The first section will take us up to verse 8 and is about a God who sees and is concerned, a God who comes down and promises deliverance. Verse 7 says that God has seen the misery of his people in Egypt. He has heard them crying out and he is concerned for them. He's seen, he's heard, he is concerned. This is the first time God speaks in the book of Exodus, and he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a phrase repeated throughout our passage. God is keen to identify himself as the unchanging God. the same God who proved himself to Moses' forefathers. The Israelites' circumstances may change. Evil dictators may rise to power. They never know what is round the corner, but one single, unchanging reality, one foundation they can stake their all on, is that God is unchanging. He is a rock. Now, the mention of Abraham is especially important for our passage because God made a promise to Abraham and reaffirmed that promise to Isaac and Jacob. And the promise was that Abraham's descendants would have a land of their own, a specific area of land at that. And God gave this promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. And I want to read a short section of that passage to you, just a few verses, because it raises the stakes somewhat for Exodus 3. You don't need to look it up. Genesis 15 says this. Then the Lord said, and that's to Abraham, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there." And just a few verses later, God promises Abraham, "To your descendants I will give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, and so on." So this adds an extra dimension to the Israelites' predicament in Exodus 3. They are not in their own land. They are being persecuted. They are suffering, just as God had predicted. Yet God promised back then that they will have their own land, and the Israelites, under persecution, will be questioning if God is faithful to his promises, if he is indeed able to deliver on his word. So let's explore a little bit the predicament that Israelites find themselves in Exodus 3. Verse 7 mentions the slave drivers that are over the Israelites. Now, Israel has been under persecution for a long time now, in excess of 80 years. And we read in chapter 1 of Exodus that the then Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites and worked them to the bone, so much so that their lives became bitter. And Pharaoh then introduced an ethnic cleansing policy. He ordered the midwives to kill any male child of the Jews during the birthing process. And his third and final plan was to order all the Egyptians to kill every Hebrew boy that was born by throwing the baby into the river Nile. This is a ruthless Pharaoh, a dictator, and a madman. And so the Israelites find themselves living in fear, in oppression. They would be weary and they would be tired. And as we've said, in the midst of this, they would be wondering, where is God? Has he abandoned us? Is he not powerful enough to deliver us? God's own people have been losing their sons to a tyrant. Why does God let this happen to his chosen people? Well, this passage, coupled with Genesis 15, lets us into a fundamental truth about God. He is sovereign over the suffering of his people. He predicted back in Genesis 15 that his own people would be enslaved and ill-treated. He knew that they would be beaten and that they would fall under the hand of a ruthless dictator who would start an ethnic cleansing policy. Now, the rest of Exodus goes on to show that there is no question over God's ability to defeat those persecuting his people. He is most definitely powerful enough. So the question remains, why? And this is an almost impossible question to answer. Who knows the mind of God? His ways are not our ways. But the Israelites, looking back on these events, could hold on to three truths about God. And we can, by examining Genesis 15 and Exodus 3, do the same. Firstly, God is in control. If he knows what is coming to pass before it happens, nothing takes him by surprise. And I'd much rather have a God that is in control than a God who has lost control of his creation. Secondly, God works in the midst of suffering. When Pharaoh introduced his carefully thought out policies of persecution against the Israelites, those policies were not successful. The Israelites continued to grow in number despite persecution. Pharaoh was mocked at each turn, so much so that Pharaoh, unbeknown to him, was paying for the upbringing of an Israelite boy in his own house. And this boy would eventually grow up to be a man and lead the Israelites out of Egypt and destroy Egypt's entire army. So God is with his people in the midst of suffering and works through suffering. And thirdly, and the biggest focus of the chapters after this, is that God will judge those who harm his people, and he will rescue, bringing glory to himself in the process. So turning our attention now back to verse 7 in our passage, God says he has indeed seen the misery. So he has not turned a blind eye, and their condition has not passed him by. He has heard them crying out. And when God's people cry out to him, they are heard, and he will act in his timing, and all the while working for the good of his people. Their prayers do not fall on deaf ears, and he is concerned for their predicament. And when God is concerned for your predicament, this is good news, because he is a God who acts and who can deliver. In verse 8, God states that he has been moved to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and he restates his promise to bring the Israelites into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God's purposes for his people is not bondage to slavery. He wishes his people to be free. His ultimate purpose is not that they would be persecuted and in oppression. His purposes include a land where they can rest, where they are free, where they are at peace. And God says in verse 8, I have come down to rescue. If God Almighty says he is coming down, then the reader should understand that something awesome is going to take place. When the Creator leaves his throne and comes to his creation, then as Psalm 114 says, the earth trembles. God is coming to take care of Pharaoh. It is time. God will act, and Pharaoh will find himself up against God Almighty. And that is a position that you do not want to find yourself in. And God's people will witness deliverance, and afterwards, as you can read for yourselves, they will fear God and they will worship him and give glory to his name. Let's secondly and briefly turn our attention now to verses 9 to 12, where God sends a deliverer. We've just noted how God in verse 8 says he is personally coming down. In verse 9 and 10, he says to Moses, and I paraphrase, I've heard the people's cry for help. I've seen the Egyptians oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. And that is how God works. He acts through people, through individuals. Moses has been doing the same old work day in, day out for 40 years, tending the sheep of his father-in-law. And all the time, God has been cultivating faithfulness in him. And then one day, God appears and gives him a mission. Go, I'm sending you. And throughout the book of Exodus, you see God working miracles through Moses. Moses is God's chosen instrument, and all the miracles performed in the book of Exodus, more than in any other Old Testament book, are done so at the command of Moses. God works through individuals. In verse 9, Moses asks God a question. The first of four questions that Moses has, or objections, we're going to look at two. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? This is a decent question. We have already noted how Pharaoh and his father before him were ruthless and cruel. God is calling Moses to go to the most powerful man on earth, the one who is in charge of the world's largest army. Moses' question is essentially, Lord, I am a shepherd. I am in exile from Egypt because of the previous Pharaoh wanted to kill me. Who am I to knock on Pharaoh's door and lead the Israelites out of Egypt? Moses asks a very good question. And God's reply is twofold. He says, firstly, in verse 12, I will be with you. This is excellent news for Moses. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be with him. And secondly, God provides Moses with a sign. Listen to that sign once again. And this will be the sign to you that it is I, God, who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Did you notice the unique aspect to this sign? The sign happens after the event in question. The sign will happen after Moses has done what God asked of him. God requires faith from his people. God wants Moses to take him at his word. I will be with you. I, God, am asking you, Moses, to trust me. And let us remember that God has promised to be with us. And he can do great things through us when we trust in him, when we take him at his word, when we step out in faith to further his kingdom. Moses' next question brings us onto our third and our final point, who God is. Moses' second question appears in verse 13. You can read it with me. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Moses asks God, who will I say that you are? Remember that Moses knows who he is speaking to. It's the God of his fathers. He's asking God more than what is your name. He's asking, what is your character? Are you trustworthy? Are you able to deliver? And God's reply, which starts in verse 14, is the longest reply that he gives to any of Moses' questions. And God's initial answer is profound. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. What does I am who I am mean? Or if you look at the footnote in your Bibles, another possible translation, I will be what I will be. Well, this is the name of someone who can't be compared to anything else that exists. The name of someone who can only be compared to himself. I am who I am. It is the name of someone completely sovereign, the name of someone who answers to no one else. God says, I am not accountable. I do as I please. Nothing or no one can disrupt my purposes. I will be what I will be. Furthermore, God's answer lets us into the most fundamental fact that there is. God exists. He is. He always has been. He always will be. He is the first and the last. God says, I am. It is the name of someone we cannot fully comprehend. God says, I am indescribable. Your minds aren't capable of grasping my person. I am who I am. What should Moses' response be? What should our response be? It should be one of submission. One of trust. One of letting God be God and remembering who we are in relation to God Almighty. And God elaborates in verse 15. And I want you to note that the Lord is in capital letters. This is God's personal name that he has given himself. We have a relational God. And the footnote in our Bibles says that the Hebrew word for Lord in capitals sounds like and may be related to the Hebrew word for I am in verse 14. And the reason our Bibles have this name in capital letters is because the Jews stopped saying the name out of reverence for it, and the translation was lost. Until relatively recently, it was widely regarded that the pronunciation would have been Jehovah. But modern scholars have proved this to be an error, and the pronunciation is more along the lines of Yahweh. So every time we see the Lord in capitals in our Bible, it is useful to remember that it is God's personal name, and we can read it as Yahweh. The personal name of our God is Yahweh. Then God, in the remainder of verse 15, once more identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which he does three times in chapter 3, once in chapter 4, and is not repeated in the rest of Exodus. It is so prominent here because God is keen for his people to know that he is unchanging. He is the same yesterday as he is today. He is trustworthy and reliable. He stood by their forefathers, and he delivered them through tough times. He made promises to Abraham and reaffirmed those promises to Isaac and Jacob. And now he's about to fulfill those promises, to bring them to the land of Canaan, as verse 17 says. After taking Moses back in history to the God of his forefathers, he then takes him forward to the future. He says in verse 16, as we've noted already, "This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." Now, in order for a name to be remembered, it has to be associated with some big event. And God essentially says that his name is about to become known to all the Israelites and throughout the earth from generation to generation by the events that are about to unfold. And the events that are about to unfold are cataclysmic. Yahweh proves himself to be a warrior God. God brings mighty acts of judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt, as he said he would all the way back in Genesis 15. In the final verse of the chapter, God says that the Israelites would plunder the Egyptians. Now that is military language, plunder. When Israel leaves Egypt, they are described as leaving in divisions. They were marching out in ranks, military language again. The Song of Moses, written after the Exodus, is recorded for us in chapter 15. And in that song, Moses says of God, "Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name." The 10 plagues that he sent were acts of judgment on Pharaoh, on the nation, and on their gods, that is, their false gods. This is God redeeming his chosen people, rescuing them with an outstretched arm, delivering on his promises, destroying his enemies and those of his people. God is jealous for his name. He is a warrior God, and by his actions in the following chapters of Exodus, his name will be feared and glorified forever. In conclusion, let's discuss what all this means for us today. Charles Spurgeon says the following: "We do our Lord an injustice when we suppose that he wrought all his mighty acts and showed himself strong for those in the early time, but does not perform wonders or lay bare his arm for the saints who are now upon the earth." Well, the whole book of Exodus and the events within are an acted parable for our lives. God is a warrior God for his people today, as he was for the Israelites in Egypt. He has performed mighty acts for us. And let's look at four general ones from the whole book, and then we'll focus in on our passage. Number one, God redeemed his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And through Christ's death and resurrection, he has redeemed us from the bondage of sin. The first Passover sacrifice took place the night before the Israelites left Egypt, and blood on the doorposts of God's people protected them from God's judgment. Jesus is our Passover sacrifice. On Judgment Day, we are covered by his blood and sacrifice on the cross, and we will not face God's wrath. God destroyed Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. God defeated Satan at the cross, though he still waits his final banishment. And then in Exodus, God comes and dwells with his people in the tabernacle as they're on their way to the promised land. And for us, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we make as we make our way to the promised new creation. We've discussed how God was jealous for his name back in Moses' day. Do we think he's any less jealous for his name today? If you are a child of God, he will deliver you from your enemies, from things that bear down on you. And we can consider our enemies as anything that is contrary to the kingdom of God. Illness, depression, loneliness, worry, persecution, heartbreak, sin, and all its effects. This world will bear down on you. You'll come to realize that this world has very little to offer you. And Satan is throwing this world into confusion, and he is making a mess of this world. But God will judge him and pour out his wrath on him once and for all, like he did for Pharaoh, even more so. There were plagues in Exodus during the Israelites' deliverance, and Revelation says there will be plagues at the end of time as the church receives her deliverance. If you have trusted in Christ's death on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for your sins, and you are living a life of repentance, then you are a child of God. God Almighty, Yahweh, is your Father. Jesus Christ is your big brother. This does not exempt you from suffering or from trials, as we've seen. But mark this, you will be delivered from your trials. You will be redeemed from suffering and of everything that is contrary to this kingdom, to his kingdom. God, in his timing, will deliver you from these, maybe in this life, most certainly in the life to come. He has promised his children, which you and I, total deliverance. And he will prove himself trustworthy. And he will do this for the sake of his name and to his glory. Amen.